Last week, well, first of all, most of you know that we started 3 weeks ago a special series, What Now? A look at future things, sort of a biblical perspective on prophecy. And then that just kind of came to a crashing halt 2 weeks ago. And I took us to a message in 2 Samuel. We look at chapter 16 and 18, a word on brokenness through the lens of King David. And this week, we're moving forward past 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, beyond the time of the kings, all the way out to Nehemiah. This is post-exilic Israel, all right? That means Israel was conquered by Babylon back in 586 BC. And then they were taken all the way out to Babylon. And then they returned. Well, they started returning over a few different waves. And Nehemiah is a part of the last wave to go back. Nehemiah opens in chapter 1 in the year 445 BC. That's 2,465 years ago, a long time ago. They've been in exile from their home for 141 years. It was in 586 BC, as I mentioned before, that Nebuchadnezzar came. He defeated Jerusalem, dragged the people away, and in the process destroyed the city and the temple, leveled it. Nothing left. That would be like terribly discouraging for Israel, as you can imagine. You can read about what happened after that in the opening chapter of Daniel, where we are introduced to him, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, in 538 BC, the captives of Israel, they began to return to Jerusalem at King Cyrus's instruction in fulfillment of prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 44. You can read about that in Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. At that time, the temple was rebuilt, but not the city or its walls, which also fit in with prophecy. Now, 60 years later, more Jews returned under Ezra's leadership, and now 14 years after that, Nehemiah is returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, because although the temple was rebuilt, no walls are in place, so Israel's enemies keep causing her problems, as we'll see in this chapter. So, I'm going to quiz you on all of those dates right now. No, I'm just kidding. You guys are like, what in the world are you talking about? It was a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, all right? That's where we're at. Just kidding. But who is Nehemiah? When you open up in chapter 1, you read that he was a cupbearer for the king. Now, this is here in what's become the center of the Medo-Persian Empire, because originally it was the Babylonians that had defeated Israel, but as time went on, the Medo-Persians took over. They're the ones in charge now, and that's under whom Nehemiah is serving. The title cupbearer, yes, it meant that he was the one that tasted the king's food to make sure it wasn't poisoned, but it was more than that. This was a political official. This was someone that the king trusted. This was an advisor to the king, sort of a head of state. Nehemiah chapter 4, where we're at this morning, is in some ways it reads like a parable. It's like an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and it very much pictures spiritual warfare for you and I. In chapter 1, Nehemiah takes the opportunity to let the king know that he's heard from his family that the city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. And the king, by the working of God on his heart, is sensitive to that and gives Nehemiah permission to go home to take people back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild those walls. And the work has begun. And in chapter 4, we find him about halfway through. Through the lens of Israel's literal experience in rebuilding amidst opposition, we find a view to our own daily experience that sometimes we can fail to see. Today's message is titled, Know Your Enemy, Know Your Victor. In the Christian walk, there are things that we should know, things that we tend to forget and neglect. We can forget certain things that are critical realities to our lives as Christ followers. We can forget that we have a real enemy. We can forget that we have a victorious Savior. We neglect the weapons, the methods, and mentalities that He's committed to us for victory. Does that happen to you in your following of Jesus Christ? when you're depressed over your circumstances, when you've failed and you're suffocating under the weight of defeat, when a relationship is falling apart and you seem to be just making it worse. It seems like for me, those are the times when I struggle more than normal, and it's because in large part I'm forgetting those things that Scripture says are true about my life in Christ, and I'm forgetting the weapons and the tools that God has given me in order to fight those battles, and it's exactly why I'm losing. So if you're here this morning and you feel like in reflecting on the last week or 2 weeks or 2 years, I don't know, and you look in and you just see sort of this, man, I just keep failing. The enemy keeps winning the battle. I'm not getting a foothold here. I'm not getting ahead. It may be because some of these things are true in your life. And hopefully as we move through Nehemiah chapter 4, God by his Holy Spirit will highlight some of these realities, some of these tools, some of these weapons, some of these truths that can equip us to walk in victory despite what's going on around us. So let's pray, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, Lord, our understanding, that we might receive from you those things that you would want to say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Our first point, verses 1 through 3, is who is the enemy? It's a question mark. Who are we fighting against and with? A quote that's been drawn from The Art of War, Sun Tzu, some of you have read it or heard of it, know your enemy. That's important in battle and in warfare. Scripture agrees. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He has his sights set on you and I, and his goal is nothing less than lunch. He wants to devour you and I. He wants to destroy us." Nehemiah helps us to know our enemy. Verse 1, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.' Sanballat governed Samaria, Tobiah, Ammon. These were areas that surrounded Jerusalem. 'What are these feeble Jews doing?' they ask sarcastically." The mocking taunt can be understood in our terms to maybe mean, are they going to pray these walls back up? How's this going to happen? A work that had been stalled for a long time in the past faced a lot of opposition, but now it's moving forward. And the enemies of God take notice. Expect this. We see it throughout Scripture, and we experience it in our lives. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus warned us of this very thing. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Whenever God's people rise up and build, whenever they answer the call of God to do the work of God, especially corporately so, together, expect the enemy to take notice and oppose it. But who is the enemy? Is it the legislator? Is it the corrupt official? Is it the antagonistic instructor? The angry family member? Yes and no, but more so no. There will be and certainly are those who embody Satan's opposition. They are enemies of the cross. But the Bible is clear that our fight is not directly with them. In fact, by virtue of their opposition, they make themselves a target, not of warfare, but of evangelism. I like what author Henry Blackaby writes regarding this. He says, "When you meet opposition to your faith, your first reaction may be anger towards your antagonist. This may divert your attention from the deeper spiritual dimensions of your conflict. Your adversary may be hopelessly in bondage to sin. Rather than retaliating, you should immediately and earnestly intercede for that person. Your opponent's hostility is your invitation to become involved in God's redemptive work to free him or her from spiritual bondage. Be alert to the spiritual warfare around you. Is that where we first go when we find those in our lives who oppose us, who oppose the gospel, who oppose the work that we're called to? Like, I should pray for this person to be saved. Or are we praying, I should pray for this person's teeth to be broken out? Sometimes that's where we go. And if you're going, man, Pastor, that's kind of wild. Some of you know David prayed that way sometimes, right? He got a little kung fu in his prayers before the Lord. Paul talks a little bit more about the spiritual warfare we face in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In short, who are we fighting against? Is it the people that make us so mad? Is it the ones that we, you know, in the spirit want to strangle? It's not. It's those demonic forces. It's the enemy behind them pulling the strings. That's where Scripture tells us to focus our efforts, to fight spiritually. We'll talk more about that in a moment. It's funny because in Nehemiah 4, where the battle begins, is with words. And it's easy to, you know, say, well, it's just words. That's just talk. But that's where it starts. And words actually are powerful. Discouragement, negativity, lies, they can all give way in our lives to despair, discouragement, depression. Honestly, this is one of Satan's most effective avenues of attack against us. I like what Pastor David Gusick writes. He says, discouragement is such a powerful weapon because it is somewhat the opposite of faith. Where faith believes God and his love and promises, discouragement looks for and believes the worst and tends to pretty much forget about who God is and what God has promised to do. It's why it's so important that we recognize it and confront it. And Scripture has given us the tool to defeat it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. That's one to write down, by the way, if you struggle with this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's agreeing with what we're talking about here. Our experience is with people, but the battle is spiritual. That's what he's saying as we open up. In verse 3, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. You can't pick it up. You can't, you know, wave a wand, so to speak, to mix spiritual metaphors. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Scripture is telling us that when those lies come from the enemy and lodge themselves in our hearts and in our minds, the tool that we're to use, the weapon that we're to employ, is to take those things, wrestle them down, and pin them with the truth of God's word, as though you were in a literal wrestling match with someone or something. We're to internally take those things that are lies, those things that are contrary to what Scripture tells us is truth, personally or generally regarding our situation, and we're to take the knowledge of Christ and just put it right on top of those things and tamp it down and say, no, this is what Jesus says. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. If you struggle with this very thing, you should write that down and memorize that verse. And whether if you have discouraging people in your life, or if you are in the poor habit of watching too much news, or if something happens or the enemy lodges those lies, those fiery darts and missiles that get in your head and in your heart and start bumming you out and making you want to give up, you say, no, wait a minute. This is what God's word says. I'm casting those things down. I'm pulling down those arguments that are being built up against me, and I'm putting God's truth on top of it. Now, verses 4-5, they take us further in explaining our warfare. How do we fight? How do we fight? Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, based on what we've already seen in Nehemiah, this should come as no surprise. In response to this discouragement and mocking, what's Nehemiah doing in verse 4? He's praying. He's crying out to the Lord, to God. He knew to respond in prayer. Well, it wasn't a nice prayer per se. It leans a little bit more towards some of David's, you know, break out their teeth kind of prayers, but he is praying. Nehemiah knew he needed to pray, and though he would respond practically, as we'll see, he understood, he was convinced that that was not enough. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If our efforts are not matched with real and desperate prayer, those efforts are destined to fail. We'll just be spinning our wheels in the flesh. If we're building the city, if we're working really hard, if we're doing work, but not also praying, we have to invite the Lord in to watch the city in which we're working and watching. How are we to pray? Now, we're called to pray in desperation, that the Lord would fight our battles. I love that song that Frankie's taught us that we're worshiping with on Sundays now. So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. And every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. What is the most recent battle that you've been facing in your life? Does it feel like you're fighting it alone, or that the Lord is actually fighting it? I have a lot of battles that I've been fighting in my life, and I'm not going to completely, you know, give everything away here because that's not fair. I'm teaching and, you know, you're not embarrassed. Why should I be completely? But anyway, there's a few. I won't give you a percentage, but there's a few where I can look at it and say, based on how I'm acting, reacting, the burdens and weights that I'm carrying, I'm not so sure I'm really believing in my heart and mind that the battle belongs to the Lord. I think actually the battle belongs to Aaron. And it's his to fight, and it's his to strategize, and it's his to solve and fix. Are you guilty of that? Yeah, you're raising your hand back there. No, I'm just kidding. We're called to come to him, to lay our burdens at his feet. Psalm 61, David expresses this heart well. One of my favorite psalms. Hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I will cry to you. That's prayer. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Philippians 4, 6-7, if you've not memorized it, this is the next one to memorize this morning. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, and Philippians 4, 6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's a template for walking in the truth, the reality that the battle belongs to the Lord. Are you living in such a way where the battle's belonging to you too much? Where these things that are assaulting the knowledge of God in your life, they need to be brought down? Philippians 4, 6-7 is a wonderful path. It's a map for getting to that place of peace where the battle is again in his court, not yours. Now, knowing our enemy and understanding the importance of prayer is critical. There's another vital aspect to the warfare that we face. Verse 6, the right mindset. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Knowing there's an enemy was not enough for Nehemiah and the people. Understanding theologically that we have an enemy, it's not enough to win. Praying only for Nehemiah and for you and I, it's not enough to win battles. The people had to set their minds to it. They had to roll up their sleeves and sweat. This people had a mind to work, and it's got to be that way for you and I as well. Kingdom work requires determination and commitment, perseverance. A heart that doesn't simply leave the work of God because the going gets tough. An attitude that's not expecting someone else to do the work, but recognizes we all have to get in the game. That's how a healthy work of God moves forward. It's been that way through the ages. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run." Run with endurance that race that's set before us, not giving up easily. That's endurance. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" It's kind of funny. It's self-evidence. Don't you know everybody running in a race, they're all running? Well, yeah, okay. I'm watching a race. Everybody's running. That's shocking. But only one receives a prize. Except according to the, 2020 version where everybody gets participation. But anyway, that's not how it works in real life, and that's not how it worked back then according to the original Olympic Games. There was only one prize. If you want to win, you've got to run in such a way so as to obtain it. Yesterday, I took my son, and he was playing in a tennis tournament, and I was watching him, and he had one where it was neck and neck, and then the other person won, and the next one he won. But he wouldn't have won the third one where he was actually really tired and it was hotter and everything else if he wasn't running in such a way that he might obtain the prize, working hard, trying to get the edge above the other person. And we're not talking about in the context of competition against one another, but certainly in the sense of spiritual warfare. We're talking about being aware of an enemy who only has our destruction in mind. And the reality that the Lord called us to walk in victory. And so our goal has to constantly be on that objective. Are these things that are in my life right now, are they helpful or are they hindrances? To go back to Romans chapter 12, am I laying aside those weights? The things that, maybe it's a gray area. Maybe it's helpful. Maybe it's not explicitly sin, but it's not helping. It's slowing me down. And certainly sin, I've got to set those things aside so that I can run with endurance the race that's set before me, that I might obtain the prize. Does that describe our Christian walk today? Let's say last week. Today's Sunday. We all put on our game face for Sunday, right? A little less Bailey's in the coffee today because I go to church. Don't want the pastor to, smell that on my breath. So I'm just kidding. I didn't have Bailey's in my coffee, I promise. But I did have coffee, so maybe that's a small cup. Yeah, well, it's not the Holy Spirit, I think it is. The right mindset. So we built the wall, for the people had a mind to work. 2 Timothy tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We're called to walk and live as athletes, but also as soldiers, recognizing that there is a battle, there is spiritual warfare surrounding us. And if we're to be successful, we've got to be serious about our opponent. It's the mindset that we have. What happens when the people of God press in and endure, trust God, and pray? Opposition melts away, right? Not exactly. Verses 7 through 9, ready for resistance. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to close, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Nehemiah and Jerusalem are surrounded. Samaria was to the north. Ammon was across the Jordan to the east. to the south were the Arabs, and to the west was Ashdod, the city of the Philistines. Jerusalem is surrounded by threats on every side. They prayed, didn't they? And they had the right mindset. Why is the enemy still coming against them? I mean, gosh, all Israel had to do was march around Jericho and it just fell down. And sometimes that's our attitude. Lord, I prayed. How come things are still hard? Do you ever feel that way? Like, Lord, I prayed. God, I fasted for like a while and it's been weeks, months, years. The answer still hasn't come. I'm still like trudging forward. At times, God allows the pressure to continue to press us to where we need to be, places where we might not otherwise go. How many of you know that it's true that when you've struggled in a spiritual battle, those are the places where God has brought about the most growth in your life, the most maturity? They were to keep up the work, depending on Him. God would take care of the enemy eventually, which He did, but the enemy was still present. It reminds me of Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. But the enemy doesn't always just sit there and wait for you to finish your lunch, right? I mean, sometimes we think, you know, the Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy, and I'm just going to sit here and have a 12-course meal, and the Lord's like looking at his watch going, sorry, time's up. You know, I hope you got enough nourishment because, you know, lunch is over, okay? The enemy's right there, and now he's coming in, and he's going to fight. They became very angry. This group led by Sanballat and Tobiah, they wouldn't be dissuaded simply by the Jews' organized labor. The time for talk and slander had ended. Now comes war. When intimidation doesn't work, the enemy shifts to pain. So does the enemy of our soul just roll over and play dead just because we pray and work? Not that those prayers aren't effective, because they are and they're necessary. But in fact, sometimes that's when the enemy steps up his effort, when we press in and pray. When we're putting our hand to the plow, sometimes Satan's like, all right, I'm going to lay in heavier. They haven't given up yet, because you know what? I've been around long enough, and I know if I keep laying the pressure on heavy enough, I'm going to beat some of them. They're going to give up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Remember, we read earlier in verse 8, our enemy, he's a roaring lion. He's set only on destruction. Verse 9 says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter says, hey, he's a roaring lion. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Don't give up. Are you working on your marriage? Have you kind of, you know, put a stake in the ground and said, man, we're going to get better. We're going to start experiencing some improvement. We're going to get some help. We're going to start praying together, et cetera, et cetera. Have you experienced some success in your parenting? Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. Things are starting to work from that book that we read. And my kid, you know, he's you know, mildly tolerable right now. And maybe you've been walking in some victory in an area of your life that previously you'd only had defeat. Don't be surprised if when the needle starts to move a little bit, things start to get better, that quote, I hope you understand my meaning, that at that moment all hell breaks loose. Because very often that's when the enemy of our soul says, oh my gosh, now's the time to move in and really lay it on heavy, because they're starting to see a little bit of success. So if I can cause the roof to cave in right now, they'll give up. It doesn't mean that the enemy will win in those moments. It just means that he's mad. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. These prayed, they watched, they worked, and they didn't give up. How many of you know that after bearing up under attack, we get tired? This is exhausting. I mean, think of what we're describing here. These people are trying to build a wall. They're trying to move forward. There's an enemy. There's discouragement. There's attack. They're tired. It's like warfare. You go through seasons like that in your life, and you just want to give up. Well, verses 10 through 14 gives us some tips for responding to discouragement. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So leadership is saying, man, this is getting hard and it's just a big mess. And these people aren't doing their job and this shouldn't get cleaned up and moved when it was supposed to. And how am I supposed to get this wall up? Because nobody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then the enemy's on the other side saying, they're not going to know what hit them when we come and get them. And then the Jews who dwelt near them came and told us 10 times. It's like, okay, we heard it the first time. You almost think Nehemiah like included that like 10 times. You ever have people around you like that? Discouraging people who tend to kind of feed on what's not going wrong and they feel like you don't see it, so they got to come and tell you. Not once, not twice, 10 times. From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. We're not going to get away from this. The enemy's going to win. Therefore, I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. Nehemiah says, all right, soldiers, I want you to go down through the openings of the wall and go down in front of it in the lower parts. And I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Their own see the trouble that they're in. The enemy sees an opportunity. The people are tired, the work is incomplete, and a surprise attack is coming. So what do? You want to quit. You want to retreat. You want to call it. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's the truth. When we've been under the weight of attack and discouragement for this length of time, we do want to walk away, and some of us have. Reality can be overwhelming when the pressure's on to this degree. And it is responsible to kind of take it in. I'm not saying like you should, you know, take a Pollyanna approach and everything's gonna be, you know, there's no problems in the world. It's all right to assess things and go, okay, this is a real problem. We've got to fix this. You people need to get to work over here. We got to watch for that going on. But how does God instruct us to respond in those kind of discouraging times? Hear this word from Zechariah, who prophesied during Israel's first trip back from exile when they built the temple. This was the word of encouragement when they were facing similar discouragement. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, who was in charge of rebuilding at that time. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So to the one who would say, all right, Nehemiah, we've prayed enough. Now, if you don't listen to the discouraging realities that I have to download on you, this is never going to get fixed. And if we don't start holding these people accountable over here who aren't doing enough, we're never going to move forward. And I've got the plan, and everybody just better start working harder. To that word, Zechariah says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. To the work that just seems overwhelming, how's it ever going to get done? O great mountain. Remember Zerubbabel, he was facing the same thing. The temple that was just a big pile of rocks. It was just a mess. Who are you, O great mountain? What are you facing this morning? What is the situation that just seems like it's too much? And it keeps overwhelming you, or it has overwhelmed you. The Lord would say, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. This mountain that is before you, it is no match for the grace of God, because the Lord wants to shout to it through you, grace, grace to it. It's a reminder that God's power, it's made perfect in our weakness. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient in our weakness, in our lack, in our struggle, when it feels like the enemy is gaining the upper hand. It's then that we fall back on the grace of God. And remember, Lord, if we're going to move forward, it has to be you. We have to, in the midst of understanding that we're called to pray, we're called to have a mindset to work, we're called to actually sweat a little bit in the real sense. We're still in this blessed contradiction of kingdom work to back up and go, Lord, if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. I'll show up, Lord. I'll punch in my time card because I know you called me to. But I'm trusting you, God, because I know that it can't get done by my hand alone. I have to step back and give you room to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or imagine. And the problem is when we don't give God that room, the only work that can get done is the work that we are capable of in the energies of our flesh. And that is far less than what God wants to do. Give him room by backing up and trusting him and saying, Lord, here are my limitations. I'll show up, I'll be there, I'll do what you called me to do, but I am painfully aware that it will only get us so far. You have to take us all the way, Lord. You've called me to forgive, God. You've called me to pray. You've called me to press into this relationship, but I can't change that person's heart. God can, and that's where I'm going to trust you, Lord. God, I've put out the applications, Lord. I've spruced up my resume. I'm knocking on doors. But Lord, you have to open the door. You have to provide the job. Lord, I've got this area where I'm struggling to live in victory, and I'm making myself accountable, and I'm staying in your word, and I'm praying. But God, there's a gap here where you have to do what only you can do that is miraculous. We have to remember that we serve, there's such a danger of it just being academic, isn't there? Where it's religious, if we're honest, and if we back up and we see it for what it is, our experience. I'm in the Word, I read, I showed up, I did church. Do we still believe that our God can do miracles? Because those areas of our lives where we're not experiencing victory or we haven't yet, sometimes the missing element is we've done all of these other things, except we've forgotten and we've failed to believe, or we've stopped believing that the battle belongs to the Lord, that God is able when we're not able anymore, that God can. That the Lord wants to shout to that mountain in your life, grace, grace to it. That the Lord wants to fill that space that you cannot fill anymore with his Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? What is it in our lives right now that we would say, that's too hard for you, Lord? To my shame, I can come up with probably 5 things immediately that if I'm completely honest, I think, Lord, that's too hard for you. What is it in your life? I can think of them, and I'm equally convicted that I'm thinking that. Because God is able. So the work continued. Verses 15 through 18, working like a soldier, fighting like a worker. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens. Loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. The enemy had hoped to bring a surprise attack against an ill-prepared people in the children of Israel. And because of the support that they had from the king of the Medo-Persians, they couldn't lead a full frontal assault, but they could have sort of guerrilla warfare against Jerusalem and then, you know, claim that it wasn't really them. And that was the threat here from Sanballat and Tobiah. Our enemy, the devil, can cause pain. He can attack. He can make us afraid. But he cannot defeat our God, nor the weapons that God has given us. James chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Colossians 2, 14 through 15 tells us that our enemy is defeated. Verse 15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, fighting and working at the same time. That's our outlook, and that's how we're to work and fight. But we're not alone in this fight, and that brings us to our final point, our responsibility to each other. Verse 19, "Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. "And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my servant, nor my brethren, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." That's a nice note on sanitation. We're glad that they did bathe. Otherwise, they fought through and were roughing it. Many books on leadership, they've focused on Nehemiah for obvious reasons. He stands out in the Bible as one of the greatest leaders of all time. Nehemiah knew the importance of prayer, depending on God. He understood his obligation and responsibility to comprehend the work and prepare the people for it. He was ready to not only work and build, to fight an enemy bent on ending this project before it could begin, but above this, Nehemiah knew that the people would get discouraged and had to be reminded and rallied to the cause. They needed to know that they had a responsibility to one another. Nehemiah alone could not protect everyone. They all had to share in this work of looking out for each other. Satan will oppose any healthy work. He'll oppose it in a church. He'll oppose it in a person. When we've experienced some success, he'll oppose even more. Maybe employing different tactics. He'll keep trying. He'll probe for that area of weakness, but we have to keep fighting and working. The work is extensive, it's great, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I love that word. We have a responsibility and a calling to one another in this way. Many of us have recognized that, especially so over the last year, seeing the need to check in with one another, to come around each other, to encourage one another. Nehemiah chapter 4, it parallels our own experience of following Christ and serving him, the work that is gospel ministry and the constant opposition that we face. I love the account in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elijah and his servant are being pursued by their enemies' armies, but Elijah isn't worried. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, "Now, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes that he might see." You have a friend like that in the Lord where you both see the same circumstances? You're getting worried. You know they should be worried. But they're the kind of person who's like, no problem. It's going to be fine. The Lord told me it's going to be all right. And you're looking going, yeah, but the gas gauge is on empty. I saw the balance on the checking account. We just got the paperwork from the IRS. Yeah, but things are going to be okay. Elijah prays, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. That's supposed to be our experience today. John writes about that in chapter 4, verse 4 of his letter. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You and I fight from victory. We fight an enemy who has already been defeated, but we do fight. So as we've asked this morning, how is your fight today? Have you given up? Are you believing the enemy's lies? In closing, Warren Wiersbe writes that nothing paralyzes our lives like the attitude that things can never change. We need to remind ourselves that God can change things. Outlook determines outcome. How's your outlook today? If we see only the problems, we will be defeated. But if we see the possibilities in the problems, we can have victory. The Lord is calling you and I to see the possibilities, to see the opportunities. What's your outlook today? Are you giving your problems and the enemy more credit than they deserve? Are you not giving God enough? He is able. God's calling us to trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, that with you, all things are possible. And though the enemy, though our own heart and mind, though sometimes others tell us the opposite, God, we want to choose to believe your word over our hearts. So this morning, as you stand with me and we prepare to respond to the Lord in this final song, I just want to give you a moment. If you've come in here this morning and you are feeling overwhelmed, and maybe it's because you're discouraged, maybe it's because you've been defeated, maybe it's because you're struggling to believe that God's able. Maybe there's a relationship in your life that's just a mess. There's a battle that you've just kind of given up on. I like to just pray for you that you'd be encouraged. Would you lift up your hand and take a moment and pray? Yes, yeah, yeah, yeah. Many of us this morning, yeah. Lord, for those of us that would agree with that, I just want to pray that God, where there's hopelessness, that you would bring hope. Where there's defeat, that you would bring victory. God, where there is depression, that God, you would bring the overwhelming sense of your ability. God, I pray that you would equip us as your people to fight the battle in our hearts and minds, to push back against those things that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Jesus, that we would push back against that by standing on the promises of your word. And help us, Lord, to make room for you to do more. We know you've called us to show up. We know you've called us to put our hand to the plow. But God, that's not all that you've called us to. You've called us also to do that, knowing that unless you show up, it's vain. Unless you protect the city, the watchmen, they're watching in vain. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. God, would you flood our hearts, our lives afresh with the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might be equipped to walk in victory. And we ask this in Jesus' name.